Well, greetings, beloved church family. Here we are again. I don't know how much longer I can take this. It's me in an empty room with Trent running sound and slides, and it just feels unnatural. I can't wait till this is all over and we can meet again. I've talked to a number of you who are just, I know, chomping at the bit to meet either in groups or as a church, and you may have seen the news this week, Governor Polis has basically said all of May will be much like April. There's no chance for churches to be meeting during the month of May. So here we are. We know this is a real trial for all of you in different ways. So let's be praying for one another, pray for patience, and pray the Lord would do something in us as individuals and as a church. May we count it all joy, even in the midst of these various trials. So this is a struggle. This is a difficulty, but we miss you. We're praying for you. Please let us know if there's any needs you have. We want to just be caring for you. At least, praise God, at least we can study the Word together as a church. And I know this isn't church, but it's something we can do together. And so at least we have that. So open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. And for our scripture reading, we're going to be looking, our passage will be verses 1 through 11. This is God's word. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment and pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was this ointment, or why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. Well, today we get to look at three different character sketches, Mary, Judas, and Jesus. Now, the structure of our passage is important, and I want you to see this if you have a Bible in front of you. I'm teaching out of the English Standard Version, and my Bible has three different paragraphs in verses 1 through 11, three different headings. And I want you to see this. The first heading is verses 1 and 2, the plot to kill Jesus. The second heading is Jesus anointed at Bethany. And then the third is Judas to betray Jesus. Now, as you know, if you're a student of Mark and his gospel, one of his signature rhetorical devices are these intercalations, or we just call them Markan sandwiches, where he's telling a story, and he does this a number of times in his gospel. I don't know how many times he does this, but it's a lot, where he's telling a story, and then he interrupts the story with another story, and then he circles back around, and it's this sandwich, it's this package, and he's comparing and contrasting. Well, in our story, you have a number of people, the religious leaders, who want Jesus gone. And then comes this story of Mary, who shows this incredible act of love and devotion to Christ. And then it circles back to Judas betraying or seeking to betray Jesus. So I want to just walk through this passage verse by verse and then come back and look at it through the lens of these three different characters, Mary, Judas, and Jesus. So look at verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now, as you well know, the Passover is the Jewish festival commemorating the exodus of Israel out of Egypt, the great salvation and deliverance that the Lord had brought. And of course, the innuendo here, as Passover is encroaching, is that Jesus is the Passover lamb. He's the true and better Passover lamb. The whole thesis of Mark's gospel, I hope you remember in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, which says, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Well, we're leading up to Jesus giving his life as a ransom, as a substitute for many. Jesus is the Passover lamb, and that's why I think Mark mentions this again. Later in our story this morning, we'll see one other person who understands this, and it's a woman, an unnamed woman, and she sees and appreciates what no one else seems to see and appreciate. She anoints Jesus for his burial. Bigger picture here is that Jesus is on his way to the cross, and everything has been leading to this singular event. I mean, in the larger context of Mark, it's all leading to this event. That's why Mark repeats the timing in verse 1. And he's constantly telling the disciples things like, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Jesus is headed to the cross, so it's important you don't miss this or forget this. This is central to the story of Mark and the gospel of Jesus. Just a few weeks ago, a local pastor who I know quite well mentioned on his Facebook that he's really moving beyond the idea of a need for a cross, which he even referenced as divine child abuse. I was a bit shocked because I know this man quite well, and he's a fairly conservative, evangelical in doctrine, a pastor. And he wrote that he now essentially rejects the notion of a substitution atonement, where Jesus dies in the place of sinners. Actually made me nauseous as I was reading this. I'm seeing more and more of this today, pastors and teachers and theologians rejecting the need for the cross, or at least reinterpreting it. And honestly, I'm troubled. I want to just give our church a warning. All that to say, when Mark mentions in verse 1 that the Passover is coming, this is important. I want you to see this. It's important because, first of all, Jesus mentions it over and over, 3 times up to this point in Mark's gospel. It's important because this is essential to why he came. It's all been leading to this point. So we mustn't make the fatal error of making Jesus just merely a good example who taught some good lessons and he's a life we should emulate. Well, those things are certainly true, but he's the Lamb of God. He's going to the cross to atone for sins. That's really important. It's essential to the message of Jesus. He's the true and better Passover. If I may, let me just emphasize what Mark is emphasizing here. If you remember back in chapter 8, where Jesus begins to teach on the necessity of the cross, and lo and behold, Peter, who just gets done making this inspired confession of Christ, that he is in fact the Son of God, he takes Jesus aside, sort of like a PR specialist, and says, "Whoa, Jesus," gives Jesus a rebuke, if you can imagine that. And basically says, "All this talk about you going to the cross, this is not sitting well with me and anyone else. Please, let's rid ourselves of this idea of this need for a cross." Well, you know what Jesus does. He actually recognizes in that statement from Peter really a satanic theology. And he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a hindrance to me." Well, why does Jesus say this? He says this because Peter, really under satanic influence, shows a fundamental misunderstanding of the mission of Jesus. We've said this before, and we'll say it again, a crossless Christianity is satanic. It may be bloody, it may be gruesome, but it's God's plan to save sinners and redeem sinners and reconcile us to God. It's God's plan, not ours. We would never come up with this. Our sin and rebellion was that bad that the Son of God had to die on a cross, was buried for our sake, that we might be reconciled and brought to God, our sins paid for and covered because of the perfect sacrifice of Christ. And to get that wrong is to get the gospel wrong, the essence of the gospel wrong. And that's the worst mistake someone could make. So this is a lesson for us today. The purpose of Jesus has been challenged and re-challenged time and time again in our modern world. And the good news of Jesus, which includes his perfect life, his death, his burial, resurrection, has been made and really translated into just a message of good works and social gospel, social justice. The cross is despised, just like it was then. As again, some theologians and pastors calling it divine child abuse. Other people just flat out deny the need for it. You don't need a savior. This is a common objection to Christianity. I'm a good person. I don't need a bloody sacrifice to atone for my sins, not to mention the bloody sacrifice of the Son of God. But think about that notion and compare it to what the Apostle Paul says when he says statements like this, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ," or in the Lord's Supper, which I can't wait to take again with you all. Paul says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Or 1 Corinthians 15:3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures." So this modern notion of ignoring the cross, reinterpreting the cross, is a serious error that Jesus himself violently rebukes. Look again at verse 1. "And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." So we see really two plans coming together. The plan and strategy of evil men and the plan and strategy of God. God's sovereignty engineers even the wickedness of men to the praise of his glory and good design and salvation. It's amazing. It's a marvel. This whole passage is marked with ironies. I mean, in the very next chapter, the judge of the universe is about to be judged by the religious elite of the day. The most faithful and trustworthy man who ever lived is about to be betrayed and denied by some of his closest disciples. He's rejected. Just think about that for a moment. Jesus is rejected by people. It's unbelievable. There's a plot to get rid of Jesus. Just let that sink in for a moment. Let's look at the three main characters in our story. Let's start with Mary in verse 3. She's an example of sacrificial love. Verse 3, "And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper," he was reclining at table, "a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard," very costly. "And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, 'What? Why was this ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor.' And they scolded her." Jesus is in the home of Simon the leper. We don't really know anything about Simon other than that he was known for having leprosy. At some point, he's evidently healed because he's now hosting a party. And Jesus is reclining at table. This is one of his favorite things to do. One commentator said, Jesus is either coming from a meal, going to a meal, or making a meal. Dining with broken, messed up people illustrated his entire ministry, quite honestly. It was his evangelistic method, making fellowship around a table with messed up people. It's how, by the way, heaven is described, a meal. While he's dining, a woman comes up to him, and she's not named, but for Mark, her name isn't as important as what she does. Her devotion for Christ, her sacrifice for Christ, that's what matters for Mark. But we know in the other Gospels that this is, in all likelihood, Mary of Bethany. So let's take a look at Mary. There's a number of times she's mentioned in the New Testament. Almost every time she's at the feet of Jesus. We see her in Mark chapter 10, where Martha is slaving away in the kitchen, and she's fired up that her sister is nowhere to be found. And well, she is found. She's found sitting at the feet of Jesus. And Martha says to Jesus, would you please rebuke my sister for not helping me? And Jesus defends Mary, goes to bat for her, and says, no, she's actually chosen the good portion. She's done the right thing. We see her in John chapter 11. We see her in Matthew 26. Again, she's at the Lord's feet, and she gets a commendation. Let's look at what she does, though, in verse 3. A woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard. We're told in verse 5 how expensive this nard was. It was worth more than 300 denarii, around a year's wages, which is honestly hard to fathom. I looked up on the internet last year, 2019, the average salary for Denver was $62,000. She took roughly an equivalent of a year's worth of money, and whether this was a family heirloom that had been stored away, we don't really know, but she takes this investment and she pours it out for the Lord. And some people who saw this are mortified. They scold her. They rebuke her. They lose their minds over this whole display. Look at verse 4. Some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii given to the poor. Their complaint is cloaked in fiscal righteousness. Their claim was that this was a poor use of funds. This was a waste. Spending money like that on Jesus is a waste. Money could have been used for the poor. We know in other Gospels that it was actually Judas who voiced this or said this. Look at the end of verse 5 and consider these words. And they scolded her. They scolded her. Hey, you worshiping and loving and appreciating and giving to Jesus, hey, that's enough. Enough is enough already, all right? Let's slow down and think about how else you could spend this money. I mean, we are not the U.S. federal government. We can't just print money. So this is a precious commodity. Let's just hold on here, Mary. Well, we'll come back to Jesus' response to this, but let's just consider Mary for just a moment. What are some lessons and observations we can glean from Mary? First of all, Mary is a worshiper. She loves to hear the Lord. She loves to sit at his feet. She's a student of his word. She's an eager student of his word. She's constantly found doing the right thing, and over and over the Lord defends her. It would be great to do a study on Mary sometime. She also perceives that Jesus is Lord, seemingly when no one else does. She's a breath of fresh air in a chapter that includes Judas and Peter betraying and denying him. She no doubt is a contrast. Jesus says of her, truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. This is quite an astounding statement and declaration by the Lord. How many great men and women have been forgotten? I always think about this, but try to name one athlete from over 100 years ago. I think of my great-great-grandparents. I can think of the name of a great-grandparent, but just one. Many of us would be stretched to go back a couple generations. How many presidents, how many great men and women, how many generals and other great leaders have been forgotten? How many actors and actresses will be forgotten? People 100 years from now won't even know what the name Madonna is. What is that? Who is that? 200 years ago from now, 200 years from now, totally forgotten. But Jesus had a little lamb, and Mary will not be forgotten. The main lesson, I think, from Mary is that she really loved the Lord. She just appreciated and valued Christ. She gave it all for Jesus. A lot of people give a little here and a little there, and there's nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong from giving out of excess. That's not wrong. It's not bad. But it's sort of another level to give out of sacrifice in this way. There is something good and proper and virtuous of giving it all to the Lord. And I'm not just talking about money. In fact, don't think that the application here is, hey, give sacrificially. That's really, I mean, that can be the application, but I'm thinking more of our lives. The principle reaches far beyond money, and I'm thankful for people who have broken the jar and given it all to Jesus on the mission field. Or in their homes, sacrificing, doing hard things in their parenting or in their marriage for the Lord, for the sake of the Lord, in His name. Jesus, no matter what it is, He's worthy of it. He's worthy of our honor, our service. Love for the Lord is never a waste. It's never a waste to love the Lord and value Him. And love in the name of Christ is never a waste. Well, that's Mary, a woman whose reputation is that she loved and worshiped the Lord Jesus Christ. What a woman. What a great example for us, quite honestly. Let's do a 180 and look at Judas, who illustrates a very different narrative. Look at verse 10. Judas is an example of a fake believer. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. When they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. I want you to look at verse 10, those words. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12. It's a dramatic emphasis, I think. One of the 12 did this. One of his closest disciples betrayed him. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced betrayal from a friend or if something happened to you where you were betrayed, but it's one of the worst experiences a human can go through. And honestly, I think it's probably the harder the closer the person is to you. Well, the very next night, Jesus would wash his feet. He would eat a meal with Judas. Mark doesn't record it, but Matthew tells us that when Judas sold Jesus out, they ended up paying him 30 pieces of silver, which was not a lot of money, quite honestly. This was the amount, I think back in Exodus, where if your ox killed a slave, you would give 30 pieces of silver. And by, you know, with inflation, it would be 10 times less that. In Second Temple Judaism. So in other words, this is a paltry amount of money. It's not a lot. That ridiculous amount is what he was prepared to trade Jesus for. And I don't think we can miss the comparison between the alabaster jar and the money that Judas gets. Two very different uses of money. And think about Judas for a moment. Up to this point, he's been with Jesus from the beginning. He's seen the blind see. He's seen the deaf hear. He's seen the dead raised. He's heard with his own ears the teaching of our Lord. He's witnessed the multiplication of bread, the deliverance from demonic possession. He's witnessed all this. And yet he's willing to betray his friend for 30 pieces of silver. In the very next story, during the Last Supper Passover, Jesus, I think, gives Judas another way out. He tells his disciples in verse 18, as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who's eating with me. And they began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? I mean, no one said, oh, it must be Judas. It's probably Judas. No one saw it. But Jesus knows, and he's giving Judas a way out. One writer said, is Jesus trying to get information out of Judas? Of course not. He's giving Judas one last opportunity to reconsider, reevaluate, rethink this. It was an act of mercy. We know that Judas didn't bite. He did later change his mind. He brought the money back and went out and hanged himself. He never repented. He never turned back to Christ. He never came back. He took his own life. So why'd he do it? What was the motive? Was it money? Was he hard up for money? It's possible, but 30 pieces of silver isn't that much. Or was he put off by the suffering servant and a cross, sort of like Peter was? Maybe Jesus didn't turn out to be the kind of Messiah he had hoped for. Maybe take up your cross and follow me, lay down your life for me, really wasn't that attractive to Judas anymore. Maybe following Jesus at this point carried too much stigma, wasn't willing to deal with that. Maybe now the cool and powerful and important people of the day want Jesus gone. Really doesn't matter. Judas proved himself to be an unbeliever. There's an interesting story I'm sure you've all heard, at least growing up, when we read about the Revolutionary War and one particular general. He was raised in a respected family in Norwich, Connecticut, and was a member of the militia during the French and Indian War. He later joined the Continental Army when the Revolutionary War broke out between Great Britain and the 13 colonies in 1775. During the war, he proved himself to be a brave, skilled leader. He was actually promoted to Brigadier General. He distinguished himself in every way and even gained the support of George Washington. In 1780, he was given command of West Point, the American fort on the Hudson River in New York, future home of the U.S. Military Academy. And he contacted Sir Henry Clinton, head of the British forces, and proposed handing over West Point and its men. On September 21 of that year, he met with British Major John Andre and made his traitorous pact, in which the American was to receive a large sum of money in a high position in the British Army. However, the conspiracy was uncovered and Andre was captured and he was killed. He fled to the enemy's side and went to the lead British troops in Virginia and Connecticut. He later moved to England, though he never received all of what he'd been promised by the British. The former American hero and patriot died in London in relative obscurity on June 14, 1801. Of course, his name, as you know, is Benedict Arnold. And he betrayed his country. One more recent article published about him said, admired by revolutionary leaders, twice wounded in courageous fighting, this general could easily have seen his accomplishments chiseled onto every Revolutionary War memorial in the country. Instead, his name is a historical sneer. His unforgivable act of treason has often been attributed to a flawed character, but the real story is sadder and more complex. After so many sacrifices, he had become disillusioned with the war's progress. I think of Judas. Maybe Judas has become disillusioned with this coming kingdom that Jesus was proclaiming. But like Benedict Arnold, the name Judas has become a sneer. People don't name their kids Judas. You never find yourself driving down Judas Boulevard. Your kids will never go to a college, in a prestigious college named St. Judas. It's a byword, a sneer. Why'd he do it? We don't know. But there are some lessons that I think Mark would remind us of. And the first one is this. Judas was not a true believer. Think about this. No one saw it coming. I find that fascinating. By all appearances, Judas was a real believer. No one suspected him. He looked like a believer. He talked like a believer. By every outward account, you and I would have guessed he was a believer. But he proved himself to be an unbeliever. Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mountain, Mark 7 or Matthew 7, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Amazingly, unlike Mary, who worships at the feet of our Lord, Judas does not perceive that Jesus is Lord. Amazingly, after 3 years of being with Jesus in the flesh, he doesn't believe. This tells us something very important. You and I can be familiar with Jesus and still reject him. Craig Larson says, think of Judas. Judas decided to follow Jesus. Judas heard Jesus teach. He went out two by two with others, healing the sick and exorcising demons. Judas did a lot of disciple kinds of things, yet he's remembered solely for how his relationship with Jesus ended. How a life, a ministry, or a relationship ends is absolutely crucial to everything that goes before it. Look, Judas didn't end well, and this is a warning. Maybe you've been going on with the Lord for 10 years or 50 years or 70 years. That's great. But hear me, it matters a lot more how you end than how you begin. Where are you now with the Lord? Are you stagnant? Are you moving forward? The lesson from Judas is don't prove yourself to be an apostate. Believers are called to persevere. Believers do persevere. That's how you know they're actual believers. Upward and onward, they go, they strive, they fight, they don't shrink back, and they don't drift away. C.S. Lewis once said, as a matter of fact, if you examined 100 people who had lost their faith in Christianity, I wonder how many of them would turn out to have been reasoned out of it by honest argument. Do not most people simply drift away? So Judas proved himself to be a fake Christian, but second of all, Jesus was not who Judas wanted him to be. And this is a big lesson too. He followed Jesus evidently when it was popular, but when the cross came, he ditched. And the disciples must have all, I think, felt this on some level. Nobody signed up to follow Jesus hoping he would become mocked and killed and despised by the masses. It was at this point no longer cool to follow Jesus. And Judas and Peter, to some level, became disenchanted with the purpose and mission of Jesus. And listen, maybe this is you. Maybe this is you. Maybe if you're honest, you don't want to be a Christian because you don't want to be associated with other Christians. And I think that's understandable on some level. You don't want the baggage that comes with it. You don't want to be associated with a group of people who are increasingly despised, scorned, hated, mocked. Maybe you just don't want the social collateral. And so you're saying, peace out. I can't do this. Maybe the liability of it all is just too much for you, as it was for Judas. But at the end of the day, Judas was more interested in his interests than those of Christ Jesus. And I wonder, honestly and reverently, how many people will find themselves in hell simply because they really cared more about their interests than the interests of Christ Jesus. And if that's you, I hope you're honest enough to see it. And I hope you're gutsy enough to bend the knee to Christ and find mercy and grace while there's still time. Learn from Judas. Let's look at our final character in the story. Let's look at Jesus back now in verse 6. Lessons on priorities. Verse 6. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me. She's done what she could. She's anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Once again, Jesus comes to the defense of Mary. Hey, you leave her alone. There's two really important things I want you to see that Jesus is highlighting and Mark is highlighting. The Holy Spirit is highlighting. First of all, the emphasis on the death of Christ. This is important you see this. He protects the woman and says she's done a beautiful thing. She's anointed my body for burial. Leave her alone, he says to the disciples. She gets what I've been saying. What I'm about to do on the cross is actually way more important than the poor being fed. Now, obviously, the poor being fed is important. Jesus spent a lot of time feeding people. But if you don't understand that the cross of Christ and the mission of Jesus and the way that he made a way for sinners to be saved and forgiven is way more important than the poor being fed, if you don't get that, you've missed it. You've missed it. The cross is way more important than people being fed, than the poor being helped, which is also valuable. Mark Strauss says this, some churches focus so much on winning souls that they do nothing to help the poor and the exploited in their community. Others are so focused on social concerns that they never call for sinners to repent or to submit to God's righteous standards. While both are essential tasks for the church, this passage reminds us that our ultimate purpose in life is to worship God and give him the glory. And in the end, all sin, all poverty, all war, all exploitation are symptoms of the greater problem of humanity's fallenness, which alienates us from a right relationship with our Creator God. Jesus came for a purpose far greater than feeding the poor, healing the sick, and raising the dead. He came to bring reconciliation between God and his creation. It was Martin Lloyd-Jones who said, there is a sense in which Jesus preached only one sermon, your soul and its relationship to the eternal Father. There is a sense in which every book of the Bible is about that. Are you reconciled to God? Have you trusted Christ? Have you given your life to Christ? That's why the death of Christ is so important. And Mary, at least on some level, gets that. This is actually, if you want to count it, the fourth time the passion of Christ has been predicted. The fourth time the death of Christ has been mentioned. She gets it. And what this means for you and me and the world is that Jesus has come to save sinners. And here's the good news. It's the worst of sinners. It's anyone who will realize that their sin is wicked, their heart is rebellious by nature. Anyone who will humble themselves and come to God through Christ. And that's really good news. It's really good news. This whole section is about the cross. There's a sense in which the whole Bible is about Jesus dying as a sacrifice and a substitute for sinners to reconcile them to God. So that's why Christ is doing this. That's why God is planning this, so he can save people and reconcile you to God. And that's good news. The second and last thing I want to highlight is that prioritizing Jesus supersedes even the greatest of responsibilities. This is really a precious truth that's brought out here. When Jesus affirms Mary's lavish act, he's really teaching and saying that there's something that's actually more important than your other duties and responsibilities. He affirms her act and her priorities. He's not saying, again, that you shouldn't help the poor or be generous with the poor or do all your other duties, which are very important. But he's saying there's actually something more noble, more appropriate. In fact, that's what the word means. Beautiful, good, noble. She does something noble, good, right. She does this because she's listened to what Jesus has said about his death. She's spent time at his feet. I was actually thinking about that section in Mark or in Luke chapter 10. She gets it. And the Lord defends her and protects her and says, no, she gets it. She's emphasizing the right thing, which really seemed like a miscalculation of priorities, to Martha at least. But she's done the right thing by giving attention to Christ and now sacrificing and giving her life, in a sense, to Christ, pouring out this gift for Christ. That's the noble thing, the good portion. Jesus is essentially saying that sacrifice for him, preeminence of him, giving him the right place, first place, is the right thing to do. He says in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom, and all these things will be added to you. Seek him first. Have a priority. And you know what this means? At least, if you're not a Christian, you give your life to him. You seek him first. Not your desires first, but him first. Christian, you know what this means? It means you put him first. You seek him first and his kingdom. That supersedes everything else. Like Mary, give him first place. You know, our passage has two very different responses to Jesus. And I think Mark, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is pressing this, and maybe right now it's being pressed to you. God is pressing this. What is your response to Christ? Is it like Judas? Do you have all the appearance of being a Christian, but really on the inside there's no devotion to Christ? There's no love for Christ? Or are you like Mary, who has done the right thing, chosen the good portion, and given her life, given her best to Christ? What a precious example. I beg you, if you've not bent the knee to Christ, to do so now. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Just appreciate this time, even though we're not physically together. The church is no less the church. Your people scattered around the world who love you, who still struggle with sin, no doubt, who still struggle with the flesh, no doubt, who still wage spiritual warfare, no doubt. But Lord, in our heart of hearts, we want to do what Mary did, because you're worthy of that. You're worthy of our highest, you're worthy of our best, you're worthy of first place. And Lord, may you have it in Littleton Bible Chapel, and may you have it in our lives and in our families, especially during this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.